Greetings this morning in Jesus' name. It's good to be gathered with you. I've been in this building before, but never for a Sunday morning service, so it's good to be here. Welcome to each one. God bless you. Maybe I could have all the children that are 12 and under stand up. Just stand up in your seat there, and we'll sing a song together. Does everybody know Jesus loves me? I think probably everybody knows that. Okay, let's sing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Okay, you may be seated. Yes, that's true this morning. So each of you children, maybe you could learn something today too. But Jesus loves you, and he likes when you sing in church, when we sing as we meet together. So let's stand for a word of prayer together. Yes, O God, we come before you this morning. We do pray that you might meet with us, Lord, by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you love us and you have shown your love to us and you continue to show your love to us. Lord, we pray that you might speak through us now. Speak to our hearts. Help us to see your will and way for our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If we could turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. The brother actually quoted part of the verse this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 9. And I'm going to actually, something to erase this with. If everybody can see that, put a little cross up there on the board. I'll be using that a little bit for an illustration a little bit later. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So just for some thoughts this morning, what manner of persons, I guess we could probably title the message, what manner of persons? And there's a question here, what manner of persons ought ye to be? So I have to ask this morning, where are you and I looking? And it says looking for in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Where are we hasting towards? And this hasting is to urge on to wait eagerly. And it seems as I thought about that, I remember growing up and still fairly young, and there was a neighbor who talked about, he was older, he had children. He talked about the first time he went driving after he got his permit or something like that, and I think he actually leaned over and spit out the window, but he turned the wheel away from where he was looking as he did that and went off the road a little bit or something like that. I remember him telling me that, and so it is. If we're not actually focused on what we're doing, we turn away. We'll either turn away, or if we turn this way and we start heading maybe that way towards it, it seems like we veer off of the way when we look away. So we need to be heading towards heading towards God. There's coming a day when everything that we see here is going to be dissolved. Everything that we, the here and now, the things we touch and see, they're all going to pass away. And so it's important that we are focused on what we need to be so that we don't lose the way along the way. I wonder sometimes, do we really have it clear in our heads? Everything we buy, everything we do, all the activities we partake in, that's all just temporal as far as the things that aren't of God. They're all going to pass away. So these verses give us some encouragement of how we should live. And so we're going to look at some different points here this morning. If anything in this life upon this earth is our foundation, then it's a pretty shaky foundation. We sing the song sometimes with the children. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came, and the house stood firm. The foolish man, he built his house upon the sand, and the rains came, and the winds, and it fell flat, because it was not founded upon that which was good. So the question comes here. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Thank you. What manner of persons ought you to be? And we see some instruction here that it's in holy conversation, in our conduct, holy conduct, and godliness. Well, godliness is being as God is, or the way that God thinks and the way that He does things, to be like that. And so, as we think about our lives, we should be a holy people, moving in a direction, a right direction. And we can be doing holy things, perhaps, but not be holy. It seems like there's a difference between being holy and doing holy things. We know that you could do right things, you could do good things, but it doesn't make you holy. So the holiness is what comes first, and then holiness outworks from the holiness within. And so, for point number one, in thinking about being holy, about being the right kind of person, as we think about this earth that's dissolving, and everything's going to pass away, and there's going to be eternity before us, as we think about that, first of all, we need to repent and be born again. The Lord is not slack, verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that was the heart of Christ when He came. He was calling men to repentance, to change their mind, to turn around, to go the other way, a reversal of direction, repentance. And now to think about the long suffering of the Lord. So a tremendous amount of evil has been done just from the time of Christ to now, in the last couple thousand years. There's been a tremendous amount of evil done. Yet the Lord, He's not willing that any should perish. And here in 2017, He is still calling men to repent, and He's giving us the opportunity. We had a good week this past week in Bern, and He gave opportunity for men to repent, and He's giving the opportunity again this morning that we could live a holy life, and He's not willing that any should perish. But it comes to a place where each of us needs to make that choice. We have to be willing to accept Christ as our Savior, to at least look to Him as the answer, to wash away our sins and to have His Spirit come in and cleanse us and to fill us, that we might be able to live a holy life, that we might be able to be able to pattern our lives after how Christ is. He doesn't want us to perish. And that's why Christ came. That's why God sent His Son for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, so once we're born again, then that doesn't stop there. We're not just saved and now we could, or we're on our way to heaven, and now we could just live our own lives and we could enjoy the works of the flesh and all the pleasures that go along with what the world has to offer. That's not what He saved us for. It's not why He called us out of darkness. He called us out of darkness so we could be in the light and so that we could live a life of holiness unto Him. So for the second point, we need to be people that are going forward. We need to be moving forward. We can't just stop at the time when we're born again. Jesus said that all men must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom. So yes, that is a start, but it can't stop there. We have to be moving forward. So we need to together to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and to look diligently and be diligent. To be diligent is to make effort, to be prompt, earnest. And what are we making effort for? So I drew this cross here on the board. And so I have to ask you this morning, who's closest to the cross? If that cross represents Christ in a literal sense. So I think we'd answer that I'm the closest one right now to the cross. But there's something wrong here, because anybody with this picture here, I'm supposedly the closest one to Christ up here on the platform, because the cross is right there and in proximity I'm the closest. But is there something wrong here? Anybody want to take a guess? My back's to the cross, that's right. So yes, you know, and that's how it often seems in life. Like I said, you can do holy things, but you're not always holy. You might be what people would think closest to the cross, closest to Christ, and yet your back maybe has turned. And that happens at times with people. Their back is turned to Christ. And maybe they've gone forward. Maybe they've gone forward for years, but as soon as we turn our back on Christ, we're no longer closest to Christ. It's those who are looking at Christ and looking forward and going forward, and they might be all the way in the back, but they're much closer than I am with my back to Christ. And so we'll look at that a little more later on. But we need to be heading towards Christ. We don't want to be backing up. We want to reach the goal. Philippians 3:13-14. Philippians 3:13-14, Paul writes, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So he had his gaze set. He was looking at the cross. He was heading towards Christ. He was attempting to live a holy life before God, and I believe he was faithful and that he was living holy. All holy conversation and godliness. There are some things that maybe hinder our opportunity to live a holy life. And we'll just look at a few things, and there's always only so much time to look at the scriptures together and to see. But as we meet time to time with other believers, we can learn from each other, and we could have God speak to our hearts. So for a few things that maybe might be hindrances to this, what we desire. I believe most of us are here this morning because you desire a holy life. You desire to follow after Christ and to head towards that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But I want to look this morning a little bit at forgiveness. What manner of person ought you to be? We need to be forgiving people. And Jesus, in his prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, he talked about forgiving men their trespasses. And in Matthew 6:14-15, it's right after the Lord's Prayer. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Those are really sobering words, because as we live our lives, I think it's probably something we all face. We all have to choose to forgive. There is always something that comes into our life that's caused by other people that causes us some pain. And we can either harbor that and feel like somehow they should pay for that pain that they gave us, or we choose to forgive. And Jesus' words here say that if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So it's very sobering, because that means that we're not forgiven if we don't forgive. And so just want to look at that a little bit this morning. I had to think of an example in the Old Testament. We could turn to Genesis chapter 45. The example of Joseph. A little while back, I'd looked at, had a few different messages on the life of Joseph. And just looking at his life, it was an encouragement to me. And hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you also. Genesis chapter 45, we'll start reading in verse 1. I think we all know the story of Joseph, how he was sold by his brothers. They were jealous of him, envious of him, of his relationship with his dad. And they sold him into some traveling people, and they brought him into Egypt. And then all the things that happened there in Egypt to Joseph, he was falsely accused, he was put in prison. Finally, he gets out of prison, and he's there, was a second in command, or second or third in command there in the country. But his brothers then, somehow he gets to the point where his brothers come, and it's interesting to see Joseph's forgiveness that he had for his brothers. Genesis chapter 45, verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'I am Joseph, doth my father yet live?' And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'Come near to me, I pray you.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life.'" Verse 6, "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there should be neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." When we could accept that whatever happens in our life, that God allows for reason, I think that puts us a lot further in the place to where we can forgive. And Joseph seemed to realize this. In verse 8, it talks about that it was not you that sent me hither. Yes, you sold me into Egypt. Yes, you did all these horrible things to me. But it was not you that really ultimately did it. He says, but God. God was the one that allowed all these things to happen in my life. And so therefore, I have released you from everything that you've done to me, because I commit it all to God, that God knows what I need, and God can use all these things for his glory and for his honor. It seems as we live our lives, the temptation is there when someone does something against us, that we want them to be grieved. We want them to be sorry for what they've done. We want them to feel maybe some of the pain that we felt, and we won't forgive them until something happens to them or somehow they come through. We want them to be punished and bear the misery that we have felt because of what they have done. And it seems like the thing with forgiveness, it might be something that happens today or yesterday, and we choose to forgive, and it can be forgotten. But it also is something that sometimes comes from years ago, something that maybe we haven't forgiven from a child. And it seems like years don't, especially with something like forgiveness, years don't automatically take care of that pain. It doesn't take care of that wrong that was done. If anything, it continues to grow in us. Something like unforgiveness continues to grow, and it turns into bitterness. And it continues on and on in our lives until we choose to forgive, until God gives us the ability to forgive. It seems sometimes we don't hardly know how to forgive sometimes. But forgiveness is a way that God has to relieve our pain. It is something that it's his way. Because just like us, we can never work off our sins. We can never do enough to pay for our sins. That's why Christ had to come and die for us, because he was the perfect sacrifice, and so he could wash away our sins. But we can never, all the sins that I've done in the past, if I lived 100% righteous from here forward, would never take care of those sins. And so Christ, he came to forgive sins, because we couldn't do it ourselves. Neither can anybody that has wronged us ever do enough to us to really make that right wrong. So if we choose to forgive, then we can be free. And it's an amazing thing, but yet it seems so many times the temptation is there and the struggle is there. Many people struggle with forgiveness, and we know what God says about that. The unrest that comes from unforgiveness, it just keeps going through your mind and through your mind, and every day you wake up and you remember this person. And if you talk to people that are bitter, you soon know what they're bitter about. You soon know what's in their life that is eating at them. But Joseph, he chose to forgive. And Joseph had some bigger problems, I think, than a lot of us probably have had. Maybe we've had some similar problems, but Joseph would have had a lot of rejection. A lot of things happened to him that he could have turned his back on God, but instead he looked at it as God wanted this for him. It was God that did this. How do our problems look? Can we say, sure, you rejected me, but God? Sure, you took advantage of me, but God? Sure, you wronged someone I love, but God? Sure, you haven't respected me, but God? And on the list will go. If we can really trust in God, that He knows what is best for our lives, He can give us the ability to forgive. And I had to look here at Joseph's life. In verse 14 of Genesis chapter 45, it says, "And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him." So looking at forgiveness, I think sometimes we sometimes think we've forgiven, but when the brother or sister comes around and they put their arm around us, there's something inside of us that sort of tenses up, and we realize something's wrong here. But Joseph, he seemed to have truly forgiven. He was able to kiss all his brothers. And it says, and he wept upon them. That's a sign, or one sign that seems like if you'd relate in that way, then really there's a true forgiveness there. And Joseph had that with his brothers, and it was a blessing to look at that. But along with the subject of forgiveness, okay, so I've been wronged. Might call me the victim, or people might call that. And so I choose to forgive, and so no longer do I need to be a victim. I'm trusting in God. God has a plan for all that happened. But I think we also don't want to forget the offender. There's a responsibility for an offender, someone that wronged someone. That needs to be done. Each Christian needs to have a clear conscience. No one should ever be able to come to you and say, "You have wronged me, and I've not made an attempt to make it right." That should not be. If we know we've wronged a person, we need to have done something to try to make that right. And I'm sad to say that it seems like in the professing church or the people that profess Christ, there are many people that do wrong and it never is made right. They've never made an attempt. There are many hypocrites in the so-called church. But if people own up to the wrong they have done and truly repent and ask forgiveness, it will do a lot to how a person is viewed. Hiding sin for the sake of testimony will do way more damage than confession. If we've done wrong and we've wronged someone, just hiding that is going to do way more damage to the testimony of Christ than just exposing that sin and confessing and making it right. Unconfessed sin exposed by others will mar the name of Christ and will tempt others with discouragement and criticism, whereas willingly confessing sin will bring about a joy, for the confession will encourage others to honestly and sincerely serve the Lord. That's the way it works. If we're willing to confess, we don't look down on a brother that confesses sin. We might be tempted to look down on a brother that a sin is exposed that he's been covering up for years. But when a brother comes up and says, "I have sinned," and he bows himself before the Lord and cries out to the Lord, we don't look down on that. And I'm not talking about just because you're just about to get caught and send you quick confess. No, we're talking about a confession that comes because the Holy Spirit moves in your heart and says, "You have sinned," and you cry out before the Lord in true repentance. Confession that comes from the work of the Spirit of God and the conscience of a sincere Christian that desires to serve God and willing to do away with the things that hinder a person. When we have wronged another, we should never pretend as if it never happened. The tendency is that if we have done something horrible, something we really regret, something we can't believe we did, is to try to not believe we did it and just keep it hidden. Try to just somehow fool ourselves into thinking, "Well, I didn't really do what I just did." So maybe there are people who we have wronged that we have never confessed and apologized. We know it, and we know that they know it, but we pretend as if everything should be fine, yet we have never made things right. Let us choose to go God's way this morning. He has a right way for us. Remember, our brother and sister has cause. If our brother has caused, I'm sorry. Our brother and sister has cause to have aught against us and go. It's not coming out right. Anyhow, if someone that we have wronged and they have something against us, we need to go confess and reconcile. It'll bless ourselves and it'll bless them. We can often sense if something is amiss in our relationships, can't we? We sometimes know if a brother has something against us. And there's instructions in the Word of God on how to deal with that. Let us take the time. Let's pursue reconciliation for the sake of our brother and sister. They can't be forgiven if they are not forgiving. So let's do what we can in our lives. If we're the offender, let's do what we can in our lives so that they could have forgiveness of God by being able to forgive us. Let's pursue reconciliation. As in Joseph's life, he had many reasons that he could have hung on to unforgiveness. Many, many, many things that he was mistreated in. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Just want to read a few verses there. Still in relation to the offender. Matthew chapter 5. Start reading in verse 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Raca would mean empty one, worthless. So, in verse 23, then, it starts out with therefore. And I somewhat puzzled over a little bit why 23 and 24 say what they do. You know, he's just gone over how if a brother's, if you're angry with someone and how you're in danger of hell fire, you call him fool. So you would think almost that 23 would then tell you maybe how not to be angry or what to do about that. But instead it says, 23, it says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Therefore, what are the verses there for? You might think that maybe they'd be there for to how to control the tongue, or whatever it might be. But instead, it seems like it's putting some responsibility on the offender. Whether it's just an imagined offense or an actual true offense, if someone has aught against you, he is angry with us. If that is so, if someone was angry with us, then very possibly there's unforgiveness there, and very likely they're in danger of hellfire. And so, as we think about our relationships with our brother, do we have enough love for others to go and be reconciled so that they can be free with God, that they can be forgiven by God? We often tend to feel like if another person's angry, it's their problem. It's the other person's problem. They're angry. You know, what's your problem? Get over your anger and go on with life. You shouldn't be angry. But God seems to put some responsibility on those that they're angry towards. On the offender to go reconcile. If you have someone angry with you, leave your gift at the altar. Go see what you could do to appease that anger. Sometimes our attitude might be, you know, if that's going to offend you, fine, be that way. It's not going to bother me. You know, if you want to be offended over something I did that wasn't really meant that way, you want to imagine things, you want to take things the wrong way, but that shouldn't be our attitude. We need to go and see, talk to our brother, be there in humility to see what he has to say to us. Maybe we truly have offended him. Maybe we really have done something. We need to go and be reconciled to our brother. Reconciliation is also part of forgiveness. I believe we can forgive without being reconciled. We can choose to forgive someone and release that person. But reconciliation only seems to take place as a person repents of their offense. It seems like as long as a person won't repent of their offense, reconciliation, really, you can't really get close to the person in the situation because there's still something between you. And it seems that in life, terrible things happen towards people. Many times, it seems like it never is reconciled. Things stay hidden. Things are hidden. They stay hidden. There are hurting people who have a hard time forgiving, partly because the offender is not sorry, or at least has never expressed their sorrow. Hopefully, that can't be said of us. Hopefully, we're not an offender who hasn't tried to make things right. But it seems like it happens. And I believe, like I said, forgiveness can still happen. But it seems like reconciliation can only begin to happen as a person repents of their offense. And I'm not talking about just a perceived or imagined offense, but an unarguable offense, something that both parties know what happened. Forgiveness can be extended to all. Reconciliation can only be done with the repentant. All Christians are to forgive everyone. Let us make sure that we humble ourselves and repent if we are the one that needs to be forgiven, in order that reconciliation can be made, especially with our brothers and sisters in the Lord and our neighbors, whoever it might be. Trust needs to be rebuilt in order to truly reconcile. Forgiveness is a choice, but trust is earned. And relationships and reconciliation, they require trust. But communication with clear acknowledgement and request for forgiveness is a good start down the road of reconciliation and healing. Let's communicate. Let's not just pretend things, if there is anything like this in our midst this morning. Zacchaeus, he was a good example of restitution. He went back and he made things right with the people that he had wronged. And there's all kinds of types of wrongs that can be done, but let's make sure that we're clear this morning. Okay, for another point, what manner of person ought you to be? We need to be peaceful people. 2 Peter 3:14, that was our text. 2 Peter 3:14 said, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." We need to be found of him in peace. When he comes looking for his people, I believe he's looking for a peaceful people. One of the names for Jesus, in Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So do we think this morning that he wants us to be a peaceful people? Does he want peace in our own hearts? Does he want our souls at rest? And not only just in our own selves, but does he want us to have peace one with another? And I believe the answer is yes. He is the Prince of Peace. And it seems like peace is a direct result of faith and trust. Because peace does not go just by what our circumstances are or the things that happen about us. But it comes in our lives because we could have faith and trust that God, just like Joseph, you did it. You're the one that allows these things in my life, and I'm going to attempt to have you use these for your glory. We don't have to fight our circumstances or the people in our circumstances. When God is dealing with our hearts, do we do what it takes to find peace? God wants us to find peace in our lives. In Matthew 11:28-30, it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give your soul rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Some ways it seems so simple. Christ says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." The invitation is to all those who are heavy laden. And it's hard to find help if we don't realize we need help. This is true. If we don't come before God realizing our need, it is hard to find help. But he is inviting us this morning. I believe many of us realize that we need help. And so we could come before Christ this morning, and we could lay our burdens at him, and he could give us rest to our souls. And this peace needs to be between brothers. Brother with brother and sister with sister, between brothers and sisters, both spiritually and naturally, other believers, neighbors, authorities, customers, employers, and enemies, other nationalities, whoever it might be, this peace needs to go to all men. In John 14:25-27, John 14 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace. So it seems as the love of God is in our heart, it'll bring peace. When we can love our enemy, that will bring peace with our enemy, won't it? Don't let anybody persuade you otherwise. God is the Prince of Peace. He's not looking for us to take up arms and shoot our enemy. No, He wants us to love our enemy. And I had recently had a preacher, a different denomination. And yes, he believes in love. He even believes that if someone comes to him personally, he would not defend himself. But if someone came to his family or to me or to the church, he would shoot them. And I said, you could actually shoot that person and love them? Yeah, because I'm helping them from killing other people, and so therefore I'm loving them in a way. But I don't think that's what Christ did. That's not what Christ wanted. He loved because He wanted to draw to repentance. He wanted to give an opportunity for men to be saved. And so we need to live that way, to be like Christ. He was the Prince of Peace. And it says, what does it say? Well, that you may be found of Him in peace. He's looking for a peaceful church. And so that also goes, if we have friction one with another, He's looking for peace. He's looking for peaceful people. Let's not have it be named amongst us. Okay, another point here. He's looking for surrendered lives. I didn't necessarily find this in 2 Peter, but He is looking for surrendered lives. We're supposed to take up His cross and follow Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, it seems like we can only live in holiness as our lives are surrendered, as we surrender our own self and our own things that want to get in the way. We have to leave the kingdom of this world. We have to come into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. Surrendered lives. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath He quickened, or you hath He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past He walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We all have had a conversation. We all, our conduct, we've had a certain manner, we might say. Well, God is looking, or He's asking, what manner of persons ought you to be? Well, we all had this at one point, whether it's present tense or past tense, this manner of life where we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And it is still working in us if we are still the children of disobedience. But hopefully we're talking about this as the past tense. This is the old lifestyle. Repentance and turning to God will change this. We can be born again. We can be made new in Christ. And praise God for His deliverance that this can be past tense, that this kingdom of this world can be behind us and we can be moving forward in the kingdom of God. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together by Christ, or with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So our manner does not save us, but being saved sure does affect our manner, doesn't it? When we're walking in the course of this world, that affects our manner. All the things that we do, it affects. And when we're walking in the light of God and His holiness, that affects our manner. That affects who we are. So in order to not have our own works, we need to be surrendered. We have to have a surrendered life. We have to surrender to God and His working in us, His Spirit. There are no works that bring or earn salvation, yet salvation will bring works, is what it seems the scriptures say. Because our lives are surrendered to allow God to work in us. Not of our own works, but it says in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So just to illustrate this a little bit, like I said, we could do holy things without being holy people. We do things that God even appreciates, and He even blesses some of that. If you go His way, there's going to be some blessings in that, even if you're not a holy person. But that's so empty, because what's the point? We might as well be holy people, living by God's strength and His power in us. So let me illustrate. Okay, I think we all are familiar with equipment. And as an illustration, God has a purpose for our lives, right? And so basically we're considered vessels, and we either allow Him to use us as vessels, we allow Him to work through us and to do His will. And then that's the right way. When the good works come because He's flowing through us and working out things, then that is right. That is holiness unto the Lord. But if you had a piece of equipment, something like, say, a table saw. You know what a table saw is, and you run plywood through, whatever it might be, lumber through. Well, just imagine that this table saw is started up on its own and is shut off on its own whenever it wanted. Well, it would be dangerous, right? And very inefficient. If this table saw only did what it wanted, started on its own and stopped on its own, so you might have, you know, it run from 1 to 2 o'clock in the morning. This table, and so if you're there, you might be able to throw some lumber through, rip it down or whatever. Or maybe it would start just as you reach in to change the blade. You know, very dangerous and inefficient. Or what about the combine in the field? It just drives around the field. It's combining corn. Big cornfield. And it's going through the corn, but it's doing it on its own. And so the whatever the thing is that shoots the corn out, supposed to into the wagon or whatever, that thing just spins around in circles, and the thing drives all over the field, and the thing's shooting the corn in circles and blowing it all over the field. It's basically doing what it was created to do, right? Combine corn. It's doing the job, but it's not really getting anything done. It's not really doing what it should be. And that's how it is in our lives. When we're trying to somehow work out, basically work for our salvation, it's like we're, yes, in a way we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, but it's not coming out right because God isn't in it. And so we need God in our lives. He has to be the one directing the combine, so to speak, or the table saw, so that it could be productive in His kingdom. Otherwise, it's just emptiness, and God doesn't honor that. We want to respond to the one who wants to operate or order our lives. And it's so much more efficient when someone could drive a combine and they could direct the chute, or whatever you call it, that blows into a wagon. I'm not a farmer. Or the person could run the plywood through the table saw and rip it down to the right width and put it on the shed or whatever they might be doing. Okay, so in our lives, it seems that sometimes we have this wrong. Sometimes we see good works and we think holiness. And we see a person that maybe doesn't really understand the Word of God quite, and we think unholiness. I don't know if that's quite right. Just like I'm supposedly closest to Christ here. So maybe we have been led towards God for many years, but maybe there's something in our lives now that's preventing us from moving towards God. We might look like what most people would consider is godliness or holiness, but maybe it's just what's that verse? Denying the power thereof. Having a form of godliness. And maybe it's just a form. Denying the power thereof. And I think sometimes, I believe I've seen it many, many times. More times than I want to see it. More times, yeah, it shouldn't be this way. But it seems like people appease their conscience with the following kind of reasoning. And I'm not sure what all is in them, whether it's just deception from the devil, or if it's because their flesh has certain things they want to enjoy. Maybe there are pleasures and enjoyments offered by the world that they would like to partake in. And if they could make themselves believe that abstinence isn't necessary, then they could just partake in it. And so maybe they look around and they see that they're good Christian people. You know, they see this brother who can really pray. They see this brother who really can have a good Bible study, or this sister. And they say, well, there's good Christian people doing these things, so maybe I can do these things also. Or maybe they just find that the commandments in the New Testament are a burden. Maybe it's because they're not fully surrendered. And that's how it is, right? If there's something that we're doing that we don't want to do and that we don't feel we should do, and yet in a way we think we know we should, if we're not surrendered, that is a burden. That is very hard to do. When we want to do it, then it's no longer a burden. It's a joy. It's a pleasure. So, So we sometimes just justify ourselves that there's good other Christians, they could do it, and we know that comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, we're not wise. And we'll probably come back to this a little bit later on, but if we know that there's something in our life that God has enlightened us to, that he has convicted us on, then the same reasons that he gave now will be the same reasons 10 years from now. If he wants us to do something and he's convicted our hearts and he says, this is holiness unto me, God doesn't change. He wants the same thing. And so we could look back 10 years before if we made a decision and it was to serve God and he convicted our hearts and we maybe did away with some things, then those same reasons that we did that then should be still the same reasons today, because that's what God does. He gives us wisdom. Wisdom that we don't need to know all the details. We just need to know that God asked it and we could do it. And we'll come back to this a little bit later. It does seem that as we look at people that backtrack, that it does seem oftentimes there is carnal desires that are getting in the way. And yet, it seems so many times the people themselves believe they're getting more spiritual as they continue to serve the flesh more and more. And you have to wonder, and we have to beware, because we're made of the same stuff they are. And we don't want to turn aside. We don't want to be deceived by the enemy. I had a brother tell me that had left the church, and he was kind of going more the community church way. And he said, you know, don't you see this as a revival? All these churches, people coming out of these churches and just giving up all these, what he calls legalism or whatever it is. Don't you see that as a revival? And I said, actually, I think that it talks about in the last days that there's going to be a great departing from the faith and that men will be lovers of themselves. And that's what I see. I see it's not working holiness. It's not working godliness in your life. It's a walking away, and it's not a revival. It's a turning away from the truth. Okay, for another point, we need to be humbly obedient. And it seems like it takes humility to be obedient. We must admit that we have been wrong or have been going in a wrong direction in order to be obedient, right? If we're not being obedient, in order to be obedient, we have to decide that we've been wrong. We have to go a different direction in order to repent. That's how it is, and it takes humility. We have Christ's example to follow. And some of our problems at times, we don't understand why there is such a commandment or why God requires what he does. And we don't need to understand that in order to obey a commandment. If we know what the commandment is, just like in our children, they don't always realize why we tell them to do what they do. If we tell them stop when they get to the road, they might not understand the danger, but we do, and we say stop. And then we go and look both ways and we go across if there's no one coming. But same way with God, there might be commandments that we don't understand, but that doesn't change the commandment. If we know what the commandment is, we need to follow in humble obedience. Jesus said, except ye be converted and become as a little children, this is Matthew 18:3, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So maybe that's some of that. That he doesn't want us just thinking it all through and deciding and reasoning everything out. And we see people do that. They reason it all out and decide, I don't have to do this or that because that doesn't really make sense. But no, that's not what God says. He says, obey me, follow me, do as I did. You don't always have to understand. I'm God. But if you go my way, it's the right way and you will be blessed. And that is true. And I think we've all experienced a measure of that. When we go God's way, it is a blessing on our lives. So let's always go God's way. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And we are men. Let's humble ourselves. If the Lord Jesus could humble himself, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, you know, he is the Son of God. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's when holiness comes out right, when it's God working in us to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Amen. Holding forth the word of life. There is life to be had in Christ Jesus. Not in judgment and condemnation, but in truth and in love. Do we see something in others that we are lacking? Let's turn to Christ. If we know about Christ's commandments and are doing them, but there's something lacking, what should we do? I think sometimes maybe we go through life and we realize something's lacking. I can see the brother over here and he seems to have a good prayer life. Or brother over here, he's able to study the scriptures. What do we do? And it seems like people are tempted at times to think that because someone is facing Christ, so like I said, I have my back to Christ, I'm not close to Christ at all. I'm going in a different direction. But we at times see people that they have their faces towards Christ and God is blessing their lives. And maybe there are things in their lives that aren't maybe as we see as the commands of Christ. But they have the benefit or the blessing of God in their lives. And we can see God is blessed in their lives. But some of it is that God, he shows his favor to people that are heading his direction, does he not? If we would, right when we're first born again, if we turn to God, we might still have things in our lives that God does not approve of. But if we turn our gaze to Christ and we start walking in that way, he'll be faithful to guide us into all truth. But at that point, he shows favor in our lives and he will bless our lives. And people that look on will see that we have the joy of the Lord in our lives from day number one. The promises are from day number one in our lives. And the temptation is that if we see a person that God is blessing, and maybe we're not feeling the blessing of God as much, and we see what they're doing, we tend to think, well, we could do the same things as them and have the same blessing. And it's not true. Because we're not looking at Christ anymore. We're looking at the others and what they're doing. If we already know what the commands of God, we don't need to look about around us and see this person has seemingly extra spiritual blessings. For one, we don't know what they have in their lives. I've seen, suppose, spiritual people that were living very wicked, ungodly, secret lives. And so just because we see that they look like they have lots of joy, and they look, that doesn't even mean that they do, but say they really do have lots of joy because they are heading towards Christ, they could have things in their lives that we cannot because we know the truth, and they do not know the truth yet. And that makes the difference. We need to always head towards Christ. At the time of conversion or at the time of being born again, we all feel God's favor. Otherwise, none of us would feel his favor, right? If we don't at some point. And so, let's not pattern our lives after others based on what it seems like they're experiencing or what kind of joy they're experiencing or what kind of spiritual life they're experiencing. We have to turn to the Word of God and turn to Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 10:12, it says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." And we know also that in James it says 4:17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So I'm not sure how God looks at everything from the newborn that's just eating milk until they finally have meat. How God looks at all the things in their lives that maybe aren't quite right yet, but I believe that he shows favor to them. If they continue to head towards him, he is faithful. And that's how it's been in our lives. God has led us and he's as we've gone in his direction, he has made it well for us. We are accountable for what we know. And so the brother all the way in the back, or sister all the way in the back, they might be serving God, and maybe they were just born again this morning. And so they have lots of things in their lives. So we look over and so we see the joy in their life and we say, oh, so I walk down and I come alongside them because that's where the joy is, right? And I maybe throw away some things because they don't have those things and they have good joy. But all the while I'm walking away from Christ, and I've seen it, I believe I've seen it anyhow, from my perception is that that's what people are doing. They walk away from Christ and they think as they meet people along the way and they're at this level, but they still don't have the joy. They still don't have the life that they're seeking, that they see in these people, because those people in the back are facing Christ. They're moving forward. They've been born again. They're on their way to eternity, and they have a goal in mind. So let's not turn around. Why would we do that? And will we ever turn back? And it seems like probably not, unless we recognize where we've gone astray. Unless we've come back to where we cast off the commandments of God. It doesn't seem like we ever turn around. We just keep walking, and then we pass all these people along the way until we're finally out there, and maybe we still go to church, but we still don't have life. So we need to press on. We need to fight. There's a fight before us. We need to head towards that finish line. We need to head towards Christ. It's interesting. There's obvious things in life, obvious sins, lying, stealing, adultery, murder, hatred, unforgiveness. There's even things that once upon a time, even unbelievers recognized that there were certain things that Christians didn't partake in. You know, once upon a time, you know, if they knew you were a Christian, they would know that you didn't drink, smoke, you weren't lusting. And I've heard religious people say it's fine to look and lust. It is not fine. They knew that you weren't going to be divorced or remarried. They knew that you weren't going to take part in the parties and the dancing and everything. They just automatically knew because you were a Christian, you didn't take part in these things. It's not that way anymore. People take part probably in all of these things I just mentioned, even though they supposedly claim the name of Christ. So some kingdom principles, just briefly here in closing, we'll look at. We talked about peace. So we believe in non-resistance. We believe in not fighting our enemy. We believe in things like the head veiling, that God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 desires that his people and that ladies would wear a head veiling. I don't know all the reasons, actually, but he says there's an order of things, and to have it in proper order, that's what we're supposed to do. He says that we're supposed to have unity in the body. His church is supposed to be unified. We're supposed to have love one for another. He says that we're supposed to have humility. We're not supposed to be here in pride and our self-assurance. He wants humility. He wants us to have servanthood, that we serve one another. That's what God is looking for, that he that will be least, or he that will be greatest, forget the verse, but let him serve is the thought. And that's what Jesus did he not? He was our example. He knelt down and he washed the disciples' feet. He was a servant all the way through his life. He was always about the Father's business. That's how he lived his life. God, I'm serving you, I'm about your business, and I'm going to serve my fellow men. And he did that. All through his life, we see that. We talked about forgiveness. I also want to think of another one that maybe, I don't know how much it's mentioned, I don't hear it a lot at home, but just some of the kingdom things that we keep ourselves. And just as a way of testimony, and talk about hands-off courtship. So, my wife and I we both only dated one person, each other, and we didn't hold hands. We had a hands-off courtship. We didn't touch shoulders and all this thing. And I'll just tell you from my own experience that I don't regret that. I never had looked back and said, you know what, I wish we would have held hands while we're recording. I never, ever had those thoughts. But I have heard people. And I don't know what the position is here on that, but I've heard people that have had regrets that they did hold hands and it went too far. I've heard testimonies like that. If you don't hold hands, you won't have any problems that way. Yes, we still need to take care of our hearts. We still need to take care of what's in there. But there are regrets depending on what we live, how we live, and the decisions we make can lead to regrets. And we don't want regrets. And I have to also say that if sometimes I know Okay, so I didn't hold hands in our marriage, but maybe there was things sometimes where my wife, when we were courting, felt under pressure. And it's good sometimes if that's how a girl or a young man, either or, is feeling, that they talk to someone. I would encourage anybody that's feeling under pressure, talk to your parents, talk to the ministry, talk to someone. If things are not as they should be, it'll be much better taking care of it now, because after marriage, whatever things are there, magnify. We sometimes get the false impression that things get taken care of after marriage. If we have lust in our hearts, it'll be taken care of in marriage. It is not that way. It magnifies after marriage. And the devil, he's always against God's order. God has a way. God said, I'm going to create a man and a woman, and they're going to be husband and wife, and they're going to be one. And they're going to they need to stay together. And they become one. And the devil doesn't like anything that God does. He is always against what God does. And so what does the devil do? He tries as hard as he can before marriage to get people to partake in the things that are only meant for marriage. That's what the devil does. As hard as he can, that's what he tries to do before marriage. And then as soon as a person is married, he tries as hard as he can to get them to break that, to partake in things that are only meant for marriage. He tries to get them to partake of it outside of marriage. That's what he does. And he tries to keep the marriage partners away from each other. He tries to break it up. That is the way the devil does. Let's not be deceived by Satan and his tactics. It's always better to go the way of God. And I have had to learn many things in my life, my own heart, and to see it, and to realize that some of the things in my own life, or all the things in my own life, are there because that's where my desires are. It's never anybody else's problem. Whatever I have for sin in my life, it always is because of me. And we need to recognize that. And I've had to recognize that in times past. God has to deal with my heart and see, Justin, you have these things in your life, and you could try to blame it on this or that. You could try to blame it on your wife or other people in your life. But no, it is your problem. It is because of your desires. This is why you are the way you are. And I couldn't have put in so many words when this happened to me, but I heard another brother express some things that happened in his life, and is like, yes, that's what happened. I all of a sudden realized, no, this is 100% your problem. And I think each of us, if there's unforgiveness, if there's whatever it might be, we need to realize that the things that we can take care of are our problem. We can't always fix everybody else and what they've done. We can't always get out of a situation that's tough, but we could take care of our problems. And God will help us to take care of our problems. So in closing, Ephesians chapter 6, we want to move towards Christ and yield to His will as He brings things to our attention. Because as we move forward and continue to move forward, that's where there's life. We can never walk back because we're not experiencing life. We have to turn to Christ to experience life. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So, amen. We need to fight the good fight. We need to head towards the finish line. May God bless.